I do bring you greetings from the brethren in Downingtown. I'm grateful for the week that I've had in being able to concentrate on getting some articles ready. I think that you all are aware that I'm about a year behind, and those articles, and we can blame the merger. I will blame the merger. They're at Downingtown and Westchester, and the concentrated demands that have come with that. I understand from Pastor Dunn that he also made some good progress on some editing that he was hoping to do this week. Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we need your help as we seek to live our lives before you. And we would ask that you would draw near to us, that you would give us this help by means of a greater understanding, a fresh reflection on your Holy Scriptures. We pray that you would be pleased to draw near to us, minister to each of our hearts, minister to the spectrum of need that we have. We would ask, O Spirit of God, that as we read the Scriptures together and then learn something concerning them, that you would draw near to us, that you would give help to the speaker, to the hearer, that indeed you would cause us to see those things that we need to see that will be of benefit to us this day and the days ahead. Draw near to us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45, beginning at verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said to them, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that, his brothers talked with him." As we begin Genesis chapter 45, there are three things by way of introduction that we need to focus on. The first is something of Joseph's character and his blessing. Joseph was a righteous young man. In Genesis 37, we are told that he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And it seems that there was nothing wrong that he had done. It was particularly the sharing of these visions, these dreams that God had given to him, of his brothers bowing down to them, that was offensive to these brothers. In Genesis chapter 39, we have Joseph being blessed by Jehovah at Potiphar's house. Everything that he touched was blessed by the Lord. We have him tempted by Potiphar's wife and yet being preserved, and the reward that he gets in withstanding that temptation is that he is thrown into Potiphar's prison. We have something that is given in our text, not only of his character and his blessing, but we have Joseph's age. We are told in Genesis chapter 37 that he's 17 years old when he is sold into slavery. We are told in Genesis 41 and 46 that he is 30 years old when when Pharaoh hits the elevator button and exalts him out of the dungeon to be the number two man in all of the land. And then we know that there have been the 7 years of the plenty, and then the 2 years of the famine. You'll remember we just read there are 5 years of the famine that yet remain. And so the 7 years of the famine plus the 2 years, the 7 years of plenty and the 2 years of the famine, the nine, he is 39 years old when he is revealing himself to his brothers. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery. The third item of introduction is to consider something of Joseph's test of his brothers. We come in this account to see how Joseph wonderfully forgave his brothers. But his forgiveness cannot be isolated, cannot be removed from the larger test of his brothers. For it's been in earlier accounts that he puts himself in a position where he is going to see his brothers coming down from the land of Palestine. And then he tests them. He accuses them, first off, of them being spies and sticks them in jail for the 3 days. And then he has told them that one of them will be allowed to return back home and all of the others are going to stay in jail. But he relents and sends all of them home with the exception of Simeon being kept by intention. We've got him testing his brothers and having the silver goblet being put there in the sack of Benjamin. And the test is, are you guys going to cut tail? Are you going to turn and run and just let Benjamin, the son of the favored wife, or are you going to let Benjamin sit here in a prison in Egypt like you did his older brother? So there's all of this testing that has gone on before we come to Genesis chapter 45. Notice with me, Roman numeral 1, as you have it there on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the announcement, verses 1 through 8. Here is Joseph's announcement that is made to his brothers. We consider, first of all, the manner of his announcement. It came with intentional privacy. Verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. It is a family matter. It is something that is to be done in privacy. It is something here that follows very closely on the heels. All of the emotion here of verse 1 is coming because Judah has stepped forward. Judah, that formerly immoral older brother, is the one who has stepped forward and said, "Don't keep Benjamin as the prisoner, but I will be that one who will be the slave in a substitutionary place of this younger brother. I can't stand the thought of thinking of my brother here and it breaking the heart of our aged father." It came with intentional privacy. Further in verse 2, we are told that the manner of the announcement is seen in that it came with abundant tears. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Whitelaw, the commentator on the book of Genesis, writes these words: "The pity-filled eloquence of Judah, that is the earnest, tearful pleading combined with the sublime and affecting heroism of the man who offered himself to be a slave forever, that his young brother might escape and that his father's heart might not be broken, was too much for the Egyptian prime minister, and he sobbed aloud." And what ought to stand out in our minds as we consider Joseph crying aloud is that he is this wise and successful administrator. He is the great organizer of Egypt. It says, Pharaoh, if I could give you a couple of clues, this is what I'd say. I'd say you need to get somebody who's going to be efficient in organizing all of the grain that's coming in these 7 years. And then it is, boom, we're going to do this, and we do this, and we do this. And what do you know about organizers? Oftentimes, the wise and skillful administrator is so much thinking about those things down the road that they forget to feel for the moment. Joseph felt. He is the skillful administrator who yet has a heart for people. He has a heart even for these brothers who have done him wrong. It came with abundant tears. But further, in verses 3 and 4, we find in the manner of the announcement that it came with great clarity. You see it there in verse 3 and verse 4. It's almost comical. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. I am Joseph. Does my father still live? Now, we have to understand that these Hebrews would have had their Hebrew beards and all of their proper Hebrew hair, and Joseph would have been Egyptian through and through. When he came out of the dungeon, they would have gotten rid of his hair. They shaved him and cleaned him up before he was brought into Pharaoh's presence. So he would have been shaved all over his head, no hair. And so there was this difficulty in reckoning, how can this guy be our brother? How can it be that he would be the prime minister of Egypt? Then see it there in verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And if it didn't clarify things for them, I am Joseph, then certainly it was as though, well, don't you remember selling one of your brothers? Does that ring a bell? I'm that guy whom you sold into Egypt. But then further, in the manner of the announcement, it came not only with clarity, it came with free forgiveness. The matter of their great sin is raised, verse 4, but it's done in a delicate way. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. So the sin is not high, it is not hidden. There it is. I'm the one that you have sold into slavery. Further, their great sin, though, is passed over. We see this in verse 5. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Here is your sin, and here is God's purpose in overruling your sin. So don't be too upset about your sin, because God is the one who is overruling it. Their great sin has already been tested. And it's back there in Genesis chapter 42. I invite you to turn there. And 21, this is after he's let them sit in jail and the prison, almost as you could think of him reasoning, all right, 13 years I've been a slave, either in Potiphar's house or in Potiphar's prison. You guys can at least sit in this prison for 3 days and see what you think of the accommodations here in Egypt. And then it is that they are left out and their consciences are beginning to work after 22 years. What do they say? Genesis 42:21. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben, the eldest, answered them, saying, did I not speak with you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. And it's very striking to consider that back in the details of the account in Genesis 37, when they put their brother down there into that dry cistern, the detail is given in the text that they ate their meal. And when you put this together with that, you find that their brother is crying out in anguish. Guys, don't leave me here. Guys, don't sell me. And they are up there having their meal amidst all of the tears. Their consciences weren't exactly bothering them 22 years earlier. But now their consciences are, and they're in the midst of a situation where nothing has been mentioned of kidnapping. And nothing has been mentioned of their brother. And their consciences go back and say, you know what, why we've got this trouble here today? It's because what we did back there at Dothan 22 years ago. And they were right. Their great sin, as we come to chapter 45, has already been tested back in Genesis 42. It's been tested when he has said, you are all spies. And the 10 have spent the 3 days in prison. And Simeon was left in prison. And it's not too hard for me, at least, to speculate. It was Simeon and Levi who wiped out the whole town of the Shechemites. The more violent of them. And who is it that gets stuck in prison to stay in prison while the others go back up to Palestine? It's Simeon. And no doubt the brothers look at one another and how does this guy know that the ringleader in the sin is the one who needs to stay behind? We've had Judah's pleading. Chapter 44, I invite you to turn there. Chapter 44 and verse 32. For your servant... your servant, Judah, and you just hear the language and you think of the sheaves of the brothers bowing down to the sheaf of Joseph. And here, this much older brother is speaking to the younger Joseph saying, your servant became surety for the lad to my father saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, and perhaps I see the evil that lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? There has been repentance that has come about on the part of these men. There is grief. There's not been an exact formula where Joseph has come and said, here's your sin. And the brothers have responded and said, yep, that's our sin. Will you forgive us? But nonetheless, there has been that working of conviction in the heart. And it is apparent that these men are very saddened at what they have done 22 years ago. And they are willing to own it. But their great sin is put in the context of God's overruling providence. Notice with me the words of the Genevan as he comments. Thus we see that Joseph was a skillful interpreter of the providence of God when he borrowed from the providence of God an argument for the granting of forgiveness to his brethren. The magnitude of the crime committed against him might so have incensed him as to cause him to burn with the desire of revenge. But when Joseph reflects that their wickedness has been overruled by the wonderful goodness of God, forgetting the injury received, he kindly embraces the men whose dishonor God had covered with his grace. And truly, love is ingenious in hiding the faults of brethren. And therefore, she applies to this use anything which may tend to appease anger and set enemies at rest. It came, this announcement came with clarity. It came with free forgiveness. This announcement came with rich theology. With rich theology. Notice with me here in verses 5 through 8. And we'll just look quickly at the text. Notice how he mentions in his rich theology, God superintended even your sin. Verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. If we go back to Genesis 37, the situation there at Dothan, We've got this one 17-year-old brother down there in the pit, and then he is sold to the Midianites and the Amalekites, and they carry him down to Egypt. There's nothing in that account that reads about God directing traffic and God sending him down to Egypt. But it is the overruling providence of God that uses even their sinful act. But then notice further what Joseph says in verse 7. God intends to save our Jewish nation. Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. This famine that's been going on, brothers, I was kind of looking for you. Here I am, down here in Egypt, and I know that there are others from Palestine that are coming down and buying food, and I know how bad the situation is in the nations around us, and that's why I position myself at this city where we send all of these coming down from Palestine. I was wondering when you were going to get here. And God did this in order to preserve your lives, to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. Many times when we get bitter, we can only focus on ourselves. This is the thing that she did to me. This is the thing that she did to me. Did I tell you about the thing that she did to me? And that's all we see, and that's all we can focus on. But here is Joseph standing back and saying, oh yeah, I'm down here for 13 years in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's prison, and this is why I'm raised to this position. I can see how God is orchestrating everything, and now you guys are down here and you got no food. This is what God is doing. He's able to step back and see the larger picture with his rich theology. Further in verse 8, we find that Joseph believes that God is ultimately in charge of the brother's actions. Verse 8, notice this strength of language. This is a part of his confrontation with his brothers. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. Not you, but God. God was the one who was orchestrating that stuff? Yes, ultimately. They are still wrong. They were still sinning, but God overruled it. And then further, notice the latter part of verse 8, where he explains his elevator rise to the position of prominence. Verse 8, it's God who has wonderfully given this position. Latter part of verse 8, and he, God, has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt. I know why I was lifted up. It's because God gave me the ability to interpret a couple of dreams, and the one guy got killed, and the other guy forgot about me for 2 years. And then, when Pharaoh's got a dream that needs to be interpreted, I say, oh yeah, I remember this kid. God raised him up. God exalted him. Once again, the Genevan, in saying that he is a father to Pharaoh, he's not carried away with empty boasting, as vain men are often inclined. Nor does he make an ostentatious display of his wealth, but he proves from an event so great and incredible that he had not obtained the post occupied that he occupied by accident nor by human means, but rather by the wonderful counsel of God, a lofty throne had been raised for him from which he might care for his father and his whole family. Do you see the details of your life in the way that Joseph did? Are you able to look back and say, well, God was acting here and he was doing this? And particularly when somebody wrongs you, are you willing to at least hold back and not make sweeping judgments and see, all right, it was wrong. But I've got the confidence that God is going to cause all things to work together for good. So let's just see. Let's not just look at the, she did this wrong to me. Let's lift our eyes out and say, okay, what's God going to do from this situation in bringing about good? It came with rich theology. So much then for A, the manner of the announcement. But secondly, under Roman numeral 1, B, the reception of the announcement. This is how Joseph made it. Now, how was it received by his brothers? In verse 3, we read that it was received with surprise. But his brothers could not answer him. Now, you kids, I'd be very surprised if you've had a situation where you've walked in the room, maybe you've been gone overnight, or maybe you were gone for two nights, or been a week at camp, and you come back home and say, I am Mary, your sister. And would you expect your brothers to have their mouth drop open? Mary who? But that's what's going on here. They are surprised, and they could not answer him. It can't be that the prime minister of Egypt is that little kid that we threw down there in that dry well. It can't be. But we know it is. But it can't be. But we know it is. Further in verse 3, it was received with terror. His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They were disturbed, alarmed, terrified is the rendering of the word. No doubt they feared vengeance. And it's very interesting to consider, turn with me over to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15, what we've seen in the timeline, something that happened at age 17, he's put in the pit. And at age 39, he reveals himself to his brothers, having gone through that series of tests. You guys are spies. And then 17 years after even this opening up of himself to his brothers and the restoration, what do we have in Genesis 50 and verse 15? When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Verse 17. Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants, of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then he said, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God. And so it is evident that there was not only dismay at the point when they find out this shaved guy is really their brother Joseph, but even 17 years later when dad dies, they are worried that this thing is going to come back and get them. So it was received with surprise. It was received with terror. It was received with emotional pain. Verse 5, Joseph speaks to them, therefore, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me to preserve life. They have grief. They have anger towards themselves. Remember the words of Reuben back in chapter 42? Guys, didn't I tell you? Don't do this. And now his blood will be required of us. We learn something here about the working of conscience, don't we? It's a particular bent and a mark of youth to say, oh, I can do this, no big deal. Mom, it's just sin. You know, it's just a little sin. Chill out, Mom. Calm down. It's no big deal. 22 years later, these brothers are saying, sin is a big deal. And when you're tempted with the lie of the devil to go into a sin, and part of your rationalizing is, well, it's no big deal, and I can get forgiven, it's no big deal, it's not going to bother me, it's not going to bother anybody else. 22 years later, the brothers are down there in Egypt. They don't even know that this prime minister of Egypt is their brother, and God's working in their conscience. You've sinned. You've sinned. But we learn something else as well. We learn that repentance is often a process. It took a little bit of time for them to see things as they ought. And even in this situation, it's not that there's a pat formula that we have to follow. All right, first of all, you've done this sin. I need to come to you and rebuke you for this. Okay, then you need within 17 minutes to respond and say, that's right, I did do that thing. And then within a half an hour, they need to say, will you forgive me? And then within 17 minutes, you need to come back and work your side of it, and I forgive you. No. We can be patient if we can see something coming along at least. You know, 22 years and Joseph doesn't see anything. Repentance is often a process. Well, we've seen Roman numeral 1, Joseph's announcement. Now, secondly, we want to consider Roman numeral 2, Joseph's commission, looking at verses 9 through 13. What were the brothers to do? Here's their commission. First of all, A, to carry an invitation. Verse 9. Hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph. Here's the urgency. Hurry up and go. The essence of the invitation is get your father, get our dad, and bring him down to Egypt. So to carry an invitation. But their commission that comes from Joseph, secondly, involves B, to deliver a promise. Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. This is the good land that you're going to be in. There's the promise of family nearness. You shall be near to me. There is the promise of provision. I will provide for you. And it's very striking for me to recognize here in Joseph, no doubt when he first saw these brothers, he wanted a family reunion. But he doesn't immediately sit down and have a meal with them, does he? The first thing that he does is sends them off to an Egyptian prison for 3 days, having accused them of being spies. And then sends them back. And then, so there's all this testing that goes along. And it becomes apparent, though Joseph wants the family reunion, he recognizes that we can only have this reunion when sin is effectively dealt with. So I'm going to highlight the sin in a way that will come to their consciences. And then they own it. And now, this one who has been sold into slavery is saying, you guys will be living near to me, and though you sold me into slavery, I will be providing for you. Because God is superintending the whole thing, and God is overruling it for good, and part of the reason here is that God wants me to preserve your life. This is how God is working. Thirdly, see, this commission involves the responsibility of explaining a reason, the latter part of verse 11. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. You guys think it's bad now? And you had to gather together all the remaining niceties that you had so you could send a few little pistachio nuts and a little of this, of this honey and that down here that we can't get in Egypt? Guys, there's still 5 more years. You think it's bad now. You think you're at the door of starvation now along with your livestock. What's it going to be in 5 years from now? Fourthly, D, to provide authentication, verse 12. You go back and you tell Dad what you've seen. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. Their eyes authenticate Joseph. Their ears authenticate Joseph. Who do I look like, Benjamin? Isn't there a striking similarity between us? Same dad, same mom. Your eyes see it. And your ears hear it. Aren't you a little surprised that the prime minister of Egypt knows Hebrew? That ought to be worth something. Fifthly, their commission is to supply encouragement, verse 13. And tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Now, this is not spoken in pride, but this is spoken recognizing the great transition that old Jacob needs to go through. For 22 years, he's been thinking that his teenage son was ripped to death by wild animals. And now he needs to change the way that a grieving heart has been thinking for 22 years and say, my boy is prime minister of Egypt. Yeah, right. You tell dad of all of my glory, not out of a pride thing, but that he would know that indeed I am the prime minister of Egypt and it's good for him to load up the household goods and get down here to Egypt if he wants to live. And then further F, the commission to return with Jacob his father, the latter part of verse 13, all that you have seen, and you hurry and bring my father down here. My father, the relationship that has been marked in a close way in the earlier account, Genesis 37, it has continued even after these years of separation. So much then for the announcement and the commission. Thirdly, the reconciliation. Roman numeral 3. The reconciliation, verses 14 and 15. And isn't it somewhat remarkable that now as we come to verse 14 and 15, and we got the brothers embracing and the shedding of the tears on one another, before Joseph ever gets to the point of hugging the brothers, notice how the wise administrator has come out? Oh yeah, just a minute, before I hug you, and before I shed my tears on you, let me tell you what you're going to do. What you're going to do is you're going to go out of here and you're going to go back up to dad and you're going to tell dad this, and this is where you're going to live and this is what we're going to do and I'm going to provide for you. Okay, now we've got all the planning for the future done. Okay, come on over here. He's a remarkable young man. You and I, if we tend to be feely kind of people, are going to feel all day long and then wonder what we're going to do later. But here's Joseph, capable of tremendous emotion, but the wise administrating genius is coming out even in something of the order here in the narrative. Well, we're looking at the reconciliation. First of all, verse 14, this is A, Joseph and Benjamin weeping on one another. And the text is specific about this. Verse 14, then he, Joseph, fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And it's a graphic picture of mutuality. Sometimes Joseph's tears are falling down on his brother. And sometimes Benjamin's tears are falling down on Joseph. Now we need to recall that Benjamin was about 2 years old when Joseph was sold into slavery. So Benjamin no doubt has heard of his older brother and heard of his tragic end and all of this, but Benjamin's got no guilt. So he can be involved mutually with his brother. There's freedom. But secondly, B, the text tells us of Joseph's kissing and weeping on his brothers. Verse 15. Moreover, he, Joseph, kissed all his brothers and wept over them, wept on them. And up in verse 14, it is, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. They're back and forth. But here with the older brothers, the 10 who have guilt, they are maintaining something of this posture of, he is the Lord, he's the prime minister of Egypt, and we are the servants who have guilty consciences. And so we're going to stay in this position. Joseph plainly takes the lead here. And the greater freedom with Benjamin, we understand. There is a grief that is seen in this weeping. The brothers maintain the posture of a servant. But then thirdly, see, Notice with me the latter part of verse 15, Joseph's brothers talking with him. The brothers talking with him. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that, his brothers talked with him. Now, the contrast of this needs to be seen in those earlier verses where Joseph starts weeping. The brothers don't know what's going on. All of the Egyptians are sent out. And then he says, I am Joseph. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. And his brothers could say nothing. And now, after, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to provide for you. This is where you're going to live. I've thought through all of this. You need to go get Dad and get down here. And now he has personally wept on each of their necks. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Candlish writes to talk with him. Yes, for that is what he, Joseph, wants. What alone can prove that all at last is right between him and you? That there is no more dislike or jealousy or suspicion or servile dread, that you do indeed now know him and trust him and love him as a brother. He would not merely talk affectionately with you. He would have you to talk confidingly and confidentially with him. That is what alone could satisfy Joseph. It is what alone will satisfy your Joseph, your Jesus. Receive then his kindly advances, believe his gracious words, let him show himself to you and embrace you and sympathize with you, and after that, as his brethren, talk with him. Frankly, unreservedly, in the confidence of brotherly familiarity, talk with him of his father. And of your father. The announcement, the commission, the reconciliation. And now Roman numeral 4, practical lessons. Practical lessons. And the first of these practical lessons is to observe that forgiveness is conditional. Forgiveness is conditional. That is to say, there is a mutuality in this process. There is something that both the offending party and the party that is offended must do. Luke 17 and verse 3, our Lord taught us, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Before we can forgive someone, they must repent. There is a process here. It is not as though I am obligated to forgive. I can't restore a relationship by myself, can I? There have got to be two parties involved in the restoring of a relationship. Now, we can be willing to forgive. We can be anxious for the restoration of the relationship, but we can't fix a broken relationship just by ourselves. And so it is as God deals with sinners. There are many, many people in the world who think that forgiveness is just a one-way street that comes from God. Don't you know that God has this large heart? And don't you know that God is not going to be angry with anyone for all eternity? Don't you know that God is going to forgive because that's what God does? But what are we told? We are told in the Scriptures that the gospel is repent and believe. And it is as when we as sinners repent, then God can respond with forgiveness. It's a two-way street. And the same thing is true in our interpersonal relationships. We must rebuke. We must, if we are the offending party, then own the sin and come back and seek restoration. Matthew Henry. Sinners must grieve and be angry with themselves for their sins. Yea, though God by His power brings good out of them, for no thanks are due to the sinner for this. But true penitents should be greatly affected when they see God thus bringing good out of evil. Even though God does overrule it for good, it's still sin. It's what I did that was wrong, and I need to own it as such. Once again, the Genevan commenting here, when Joseph sees his brothers overcome with fear, he utters no reproach, but only labors to calm their troubled minds. Nay, he continues to gently soothe them until he has rendered them composed and cheerful. This is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to provide this where you're going to live. Now let me weep on you. Do you believe my tears? By this example, we are taught to take heed lest sadness should overwhelm those who are truly serious and humbled under a sense of shame. So long as the offender is deaf to reproofs, or securely flatters himself, or wickedly or obstinately repels admonitions, or excuses himself by hypocrisy, greater severity is to be used towards him. But rigor should have its bounds, and as soon as the offender lies prostrate and trembles under the sense of his sin, let that moderation immediately follow which may raise him who is cast down by the hope of pardon. Therefore, in order that our severity may be rightly and duly tempered, we must cultivate this inward affection of Joseph, which will show itself at the proper time. Joseph is asking the question, are they really sorry? We'll put them in prison and find out about this stuff. And I heard what they said. And they're making a connection between what God is doing to them now and what they did 22 years earlier. I'm starting to get convinced. Let's test them about Benjamin. And the silver goblet is found in Benjamin's sack, and he's the one because then he kept as a slave for the rest of his days. And one of these older brothers steps forward and says, no, I'll be your slave. And that undid him. Came unhinged. Is convinced, no, it's genuine. And so as God forgives, it's a two-way street. God comes and he says, don't you see your sin? And your response has got to be, yes, Lord, I do see it. Will you forgive me? And then God comes and it's back and forth. It's not a one-way street where you can just, in a callous hardness of heart, count on God to forgive when you do nothing. The practical lessons, forgiveness is conditional. Secondly, B, God's sovereignty is intensely practical. God's sovereignty is intensely practical. The fact that God has a detailed plan for the world is regarded by some as being heady theology or a heady kind of philosophy that is really of no practical value. If I were to ask, why do you attend Grace Covenant here at Flemington? I would expect that someone would say because of an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Someone else, well, what do you think of the sovereignty of God? I said, well, it doesn't bother me that much. I can kind of put up with it. Well, we find an amazing person in Joseph. Here is a 17-year-old who's sold into slavery, tempted by Potiphar's wife, goes into the pit, and then gets elevated to the place of being the prime minister of Egypt. How did he keep his sanity? How did he move from crisis to crisis without becoming utterly unhinged? How did he move from being there in the dungeon to the next day being the prime minister of Egypt and not having such a big head that he couldn't do anything? Imagine with me that Joseph wrote a book. The title of his book is How I Survived and Thrived in Egypt. Now, if he wrote that book, How I Survived and Thrived in Egypt, I'm laying my money down saying that one of the key chapters in that book is on the sovereignty of God. As you enter a time of crisis, you and I, like Joseph, need to have the absolute confidence, so I don't know what my brothers are going to do to me. And I don't know where these Amalekites and Midianites are taking me. And though it really bothers me that I got sold as a slave once, and I get down to Egypt and I got sold as a slave a second time. And all this stuff, God is on his throne. I don't know what's going to all get worked out in this, but I know that God has given me a dream. And eventually, sometime, somehow, though I'm sitting here cleaning a dungeon, sometime, somehow, my brothers are going to be bowing down to me. I don't know. But I believe in the sovereignty of God. Once again, the Genevan. This is a remarkable passage in which we are taught that the right course of events is never so disturbed by the depravity and the wickedness of men, but that God can direct them to a good end. And Joseph believed that. Joseph believed that as a young man isolated from the means of grace, isolated from family. And as you look at the account as a whole, there you got it, Genesis 38. There's Judah living in the land, and he's living in sin. And he's got boys so wicked that God has to exterminate them. And here is Joseph living isolated from the means of grace down there in Egypt, and God is keeping him holy. How? God is not the author of sin, but he overrules sin for his wise and good purposes. God used Judas's treachery, even though Judas was held responsible. Acts 2 and verse 22, you may like to turn there, a couple of passages in Acts, I'm sure you're familiar with them. Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Acts 4, verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand or your purpose determined before to be done. So the greatest sin that was ever committed, Judas betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ would be crucified, that Christ would be executed, unfolds in time according to what God has planned from eternity. But it doesn't minimize the sin on the part of Judas, does it? And it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Judas doesn't get a free pass, because his sin was overruled. Oftentimes, an event that happens to us, an event that happens to others, can be viewed from two levels. This is what Judas meant, the silver. And this is what God meant. Jesus is going to be delivered up to the Jews. Genesis 50 and verse 20, "But as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me. I know that. I haven't been in Egypt all these years trying to convince myself, well, you didn't really mean to sell me. You meant to sell me. You wanted to kill me. You simply wanted to be rid of me. And then you decided, well, we at least need to make some money on the deal. And you sold me. You would have just as soon killed me. You meant it for evil. but God meant it for good. You and I need to have a large view of God. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? How do you do in a crisis? How do you do when things don't go your way? Are you Joseph-like in a calm demeanor? Are you Joseph-like in believing that God is in charge and God is going to bring good out of it? Or do you sit around in your smallness and say, this is wrong. This never should have happened to me. And this can never be straightened out in 10 lifetimes. They sinned. You meant it for evil. But God overruled it for good. Forgiveness is conditional. God's sovereignty is intensely practical. And finally, thirdly, see, free-flowing kindness is beautiful. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The headlines of this whole situation in Egypt is, brother sold into slavery kisses and embraces his kidnappers. That's really what happened, isn't it? And the story would make the news. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that, his brothers talked with him. I kind of wonder what old Simeon or old Levi were thinking, the more brutal of the brothers, those who wiped out the Shechemites. I'm not going to be too huggy with this guy. I wonder if he's got a dagger under his robe there. The brothers are likely shamed by what they see in the brother. They're likely shamed by the love who keeps inquiring, what about my father? You go tell my father and you get my father and bring my father down here. They likely had no appreciation of the close relationship of that father and son back years earlier. And so it is for us as believing sinners, the more we understand the relationship of God the Father and God the Son, that we have to judge and appreciate what it cost the Father to turn his back on Jesus Christ as Jesus became sin in our behalf. Once again, the Genevan commenting on the passage. In the first place, Moses declares that Joseph had done violence to his feelings as long as he presented to his brothers an austere and harsh countenance. At length, the strong fraternal affection which he had suppressed during the time that he was breathing severe threat, you're a spy, go to prison. Suppressed during the time that he was breathing severe threatenings, poured itself forth with more abundant force, whence it appears that nothing severe or cruel had before been harbored in his mind. And whereas it burst forth in tears, this softness or tenderness is more deserving of praise than if he had maintained an even temper. Therefore, the Stoics speak foolishly when they say that it is an heroic virtue not to be touched with compassion. Had Joseph stood inflexible, who would not have pronounced him to be an iron-hearted man? But now, by the vehemence of his feelings, he manifests a noble, large heart as well as divine moderation because he was superior both to anger and to hatred, that he ardently loved those who had wickedly conspired to effect his ruin, though they had received no injury from him. Are you cold and indifferent to those who seek to do you good? Someone comes and seeks to do you good, and you find a fault with the clothes that they're wearing, the color of shirt that they've got on, or the way that they said something to you, when their whole point is to come and to do good. See the disposition here of holy Joseph. He is kissing and weeping on those who who sold him into slavery, he is able to kiss and weep on those that he knows they meant it for evil. In closing, oh, truly Joseph is the model of what a brother ought to be, a brother born for adversity. He is the sort of brother you need in your deep grief, you sin-sick, sin-laden, sorrow-laden children, the fitting type of brother you have in the well-beloved Son of the Father. He is never weary of speaking peace to you, assuring you that he remembers not any wrong of yours against him, that the blood which your sin shed cleanses that sin away, that he whom you crucified is at God's right hand, mighty to save. How he is ever striving by his word and his spirit to reveal himself to you and to get you to see him. How does he raise you up from the dust and set you on a rock that you may sound his praise? How does he plead with you and reason with you that you may lay aside all your doubts and your hesitancy and believe him when he talks with you and bids you to go on your way to the Father rejoicing? How does he kiss you and weep with you, loading you with the tenderest caresses, refusing to be content until his brethren take heart and summon courage to talk with him? If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, talk with him. Go to him with your sin. Own it and pledge yourself to walk in his ways all of your days. Let's pray.